We have come to a passage that is very soul-searching. You know, you have passages in our New Testament that when we read, we perhaps come to more clarity on. You have other passages that when you read and you really begin to meditate on it, it really begins to do a searching work inside the depths of your soul. So I imagine that even as this passage has worked in my soul and continues to work in my soul, that the Holy Spirit will also bring the light upon our souls as a congregation. So in Galatians chapter 1, I want to read one verse for the short time we have tonight. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, you'll recall as we have entered into this book that Paul basically has nothing that he commends of these churches of Galatia before the Lord. In most of the other epistles, he goes into those epistles and he commends things about that church. Even the church at Corinth, he spends time commending, praising the Lord for the gifts and the manifestation of those gifts there in that congregation. We come right into this book to the churches of Galatia and we find out there is no praise, there is no commendation at all. That could have been because of the urgency of the situation that Paul was in. But in any case, with nothing to commend, he jumps right into the issue of which he's having to address these churches. And that is begun in verse 6. Paul is absolutely amazed at what is going on here in these churches. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, are there two gospels? The answer to that is no. There is only one gospel, and he quickly says that to another gospel, which is really not another gospel. Not only is Paul stunned about this, but Paul is incensed. He is righteously angered by what is going on here in the congregation. And how do I would say that is because of the pronouncement that he makes upon these people that were adding law to the grace of Christ. He says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. He is anathema. He is devoted by God, set apart for destruction. Would you call that strong language? When was the last time you ever had an occasion to use such language? Well, I would dare say that in most of our pilgrimages, not frequently, right, to be able to use this type of language. But Paul is incensed about this. He's amazed and he's upset and he even repeats it in verse 9 when he says, as we have said before, so I again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, he is to be accursed. He is devoted by God for destruction. In other words, these churches were quickly abandoning Christ for a gospel which is not a gospel, following people who are devoted to destruction. Do these things happen today? Well, these things do happen today. And the very essence of the genuine gospel is given in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter when he says that Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, gave himself for our sins for this purpose, that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. In other words, Christ laid down his life as our substitute for our sins with the end goal of saving us or rescuing us from this present evil age. A present evil age that is entirely given over to saving themselves. I mean, folks, people out there that you talk to, they really think that they're okay. And if they're not okay, they are busy trying to add the works necessary so that they will have a right standing before God. They're trying to save themselves instead of going to the one who died and is risen and on the right hand of the throne of God. Our salvation is not by us or within ourselves. It is in Christ who is outside of us. And so they were busy doing this. And in the context of this epistle, the greatest threat that is presented here is when you add works to the gospel. Are there people doing that today? Are there people who are saying, well, I believe that we're saved by Christ plus what I do? There are people out there, multitudes of people out there that way. In fact, there's a whole Roman Catholic system that is set up that way. And I think I communicated to you this before, but years and years ago when I had the occasion, somewhat naively, I was newly born again. We had some Mormons knock on our door. And I just thought, hey, here's an opportunity to witness. And I just invited them in and I listened to what they had to say and tried to witness to them of the grace of Christ. And I remember them saying to me that the Book of Mormon and the Bible were complementary, that they were one. And I remember looking up in the Book of Mormon, they have a phrase in there, you'll recognize a portion of it. It says this: for by grace are you saved through faith. You ever heard that before? After all you can do. That was in their book. What are they doing? Well, we believe in a Christ. And we believe that He died on the cross and He did these things. But His salvation only makes up our lack of salvation. It's not that He saves me completely. It's that I do the best I can do, and then after that, what? He intervenes. Among all the other errors of Mormonism that is out there. And I'll never forget witnessing to these people. And finally, as I was witnessing to them, I kind of got in an inroad in the trainee. You know, there's a trainer and then there's a trainee. And I kind of got into the ear, by God's grace, into the one that was being trained. And I remember communicating, I don't remember what I said, but I just remember him turning to the trainer and saying, you know what, he's got a point there. And they left and they said they were going to come back. They never came back. Never came back. And I eventually asked around and talked to some of the neighbors and found out they'd been renting a room and found out someone told me that they had received a vision from Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, right away, you ought to be suspicious. And in the vision, this so-called Christ told them, don't go back to that house. Mm-hmm. Now, who do you think that angel of light was? It wasn't Christ. And they did. And they left. But I pray that that seed that was sown in that trainee's heart, Lord willing, I'll be able to see him in glory one day because of that witness I was able to give to him. The greatest threat to the churches of Jesus Christ, especially within the context of this epistle, is adding the works of man to Christ. It's not Christ alone, it's Christ plus. Plus being baptized. Christ plus my prayers. Christ plus, you know, I'm really looking to my faith. I'm looking to my baptism. I'm looking to my prayer life. I'm looking to my rosaries. And not looking to Christ alone. And folks, you know what? When you look in the Bible, what you find is people are trusting all kinds of things in addition to Christ. I want you to take your Bibles, and I'm just going to turn to one place. Turn to the book of Matthew and look in Matthew chapter 7. This is the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. What we have here in this sermon is Jesus is bringing this whole message down to an invitation. He's actually inviting people to himself in the midst of the message, and he talks about a narrow gate and a wide gate. And then he goes in and talks about, verse 15, to beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their what?
Fruits.
By their fruits. And then he goes on down and he says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, question. Do we, in essence, say, Lord, Lord, when we call on him to save us?
Yeah.
We do, don't we? But not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God. Who enters in? Well, he says, he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven, will enter. Now, look at verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, the many who said, Lord, Lord. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? So folks, are these people prophesying, masquerading as a genuine Christian? They are, aren't they? Are these people casting out demons, masquerading themselves as being a genuine believer? The answer to that is yes. What about many miracles? Same situation, right? In other words, these people are operating under the banner of being Christians. But they are what? They are not. What are they adding to Christ? Their own works, like preaching, right? We prophesied in your name. Like feigning miracles. Like feigning casting out demons. It really wasn't Christ alone. It was Christ plus what they were doing for him. And folks, you know, the scary thing, I remember reading these passages as a young believer and absolutely being frightened because of that first word in verse 22. What is it? Many. Many. And Jesus declares to them in verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So even while they were doing all of these feigned miracles and they were doing all of this preaching, they really were producing the fruit of lawlessness, both in themselves and the people who were hearing them. That is frightening, isn't it? And folks, as we go back to the book of Galatians, this is exactly where Paul finds himself. He finds himself addressing an issue where false teachers were coming into the churches of Galatia and they were finding a following. And they were finding a following by attacking the apostle. And one of the things that they were attacking him was somewhat along these lines, that Paul actually came from the city of Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem, and he had been trained and studied under the authority of the 11 apostles, and that in reality, he really believed in the Messiah, but it was in the Messiah plus the law. But when he came to you as Gentiles, he knew that if he preached the law to you, that he would not find a hearing among the Galatians. So what he did was, is he moderated his message. He toned the message down and just preached Christ alone. But now we're coming along and telling you, no, it's not just Christ alone, it's Christ plus circumcision in order to be part of the people of God. And no doubt, brethren, they could have found evidence for that requirement out of their Bible, couldn't they? Did the Mosaic law call for that nation to be circumcised? Yes. He did. Did that under the Mosaic law? Did God call them the people of God? All right, so you can say logically flows. I'm believing in the Jewish Messiah, and I want to be a part of the people of God, so I need to not only trust Christ, I need to be circumcised to be part of that people and keep the law. That was somewhat of the accusation that was tearing down Paul's credibility in their eyes. And so Paul goes, and in verse 10, he asks this question to them. He says, all right, you think that I'm courting your favor. You think I'm just being a men pleaser. But I'm going to ask you, verse 10, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? Because if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, folks, I think that you would agree with me about how Paul is directing himself here. Because, folks, if you were being motivated to gain an audience, to gain a following with people, if you were being motivated by trying to seek other men's approval of your message, would you stand in front of them and say something like this? If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you are received, he is devoted to destruction. Would you say that? Would you say it twice? And that is why coming out of those anathemas, he says, verse 10, for, am I right now by declaring these anathemas, am I seeking the favor of men? Answer is, no way. Or of God. Well, you only have two choices. Or this, am I striving to please men? Folks, that type of message, does that make people happy? No. Am I trying to please men? Because I'm telling you that if I was molding my message, if I was toning down the gospel, if I was leaving something out for your salvation, if I was toning all that down in order to get an audience or to order to get the approval of people or to get a gathering around me, if I was doing that, I would not be the bondslave of Jesus Christ. Everybody see the argument there? In other words, folks, what Paul is acknowledging is that what he said in verses 8 and 9 does not make people happy. It does not gain man's approval. And that statements like this would not make Paul appealing to other people. Everybody see that? Okay, because we're going to make some applications here. Folks, sometimes we say to ourselves, well, I just want to make myself attractive to other people so that they'll be attracted to Christ. So I'm going to tone down the message a little bit, so that at least I would get their hearing, and then later on I'll give them the full message. Is that what Paul was doing?
No.
He was not doing that. And folks, we live in an evangelicalism today that absolutely and categorically refuses to stand up and say the Roman Catholic system is under God's devoted destruction. Why do you think they won't say that? Because that won't find favor with men. That's not appealing, is it? For you just to write off millions of people under that system. But is that not what Paul's doing? Paul's writing off anybody that says it's Christ plus anything else as being under the anathema of God. And folks, at this point, I think we ought to walk away understanding that there are elements to the gospel that don't appeal to fallen people. It doesn't. And you know that. You know that if you go and you tell a Jewish person who rejects Christ as their Messiah, and you tell them they're wrong, what kind of response do you think you're going to get? Do you think you're going to get, would you tell me more? But that is the Lord's response to people who would pervert the gospel of Christ. And folks, I just want to say that, you know, we're not helping anybody by being afraid to tell them they're wrong, by allowing them to remain in their wrongness of understanding, so that we have some imaginary time where they're just going to come up to us and say, what must I do to be saved? And then I can tell them the gospel is really only Christ. In our culture today, we are very, very overwhelmingly tolerant. Now, you can be overwhelmingly not tolerant when you should be. But we really do give the benefit of the doubt to people if they just tell us that they are believers. Paul would not do that. And folks, the truth of the matter is, it wasn't Paul that was seeking the favor of men. It was the Judaizers. It was the Judaizers themselves that were seeking the approval of man. They were the ones that were trying to get a following to follow who? Themselves. And so Paul would write, turn in Galatians, look at chapter 5. Look at verse 11, look at what Paul says. But I, brethren, if I, Paul, still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. And folks, if you preach Christ plus works, you have abolished the intentional stumbling block of the cross of Christ. What is the intentional stumbling block of the cross of Christ? That it is Christ alone who earned our salvation. That's the stumbling block for people. That's what they have a hard time comprehending. And folks, we could word it this way. The Judaizers were seeking the approval of men, and the fact of the matter is this. Folks, if Paul wanted to avoid persecution, all he would have to do is add to Christ's work. Did you hear that? He says, look at it again. If I'm preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? He wasn't preaching circumcision, was he? But he was being accused of that. Folks, if he wanted to avoid persecution, he could have said Christ plus circumcision. He could have said Christ plus baptism. He could have said Christ plus our works. Right? But he's not seeking the favor of man. He is seeking the approval of who? Of God Himself. This is His message. And that is the one that we are to be pleasing to. Even if everyone else in the world rejects it, we are to be pleasing to God. But what the Judaizers wanted, look over in chapter 6. Look at what he says in verse 11. Paul wrote this letter in its original autograph. He wrote it with what large letters. I'm writing to you with my own hand. Now look at verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing where? In the flesh, try to compel you to be circumcised. Why? Simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Everybody see that motive? What is their motive of preaching Christ plus circumcision? Or Christ plus works? What is their motivation? To avoid suffering. To avoid suffering. And folks, that really is where the rubber meets the road. It meets it with me, and it meets it with you. Our temptation to modify, to tone down the gospel is nothing more or less than our motivation to avoid suffering. I'm like you. I like people to like me. Don't you? I like people to approve of me. Don't you? I like people to come and say to me, good preaching, great message. Don't you like people to come to you and say, good job, well done? Do we not? We love that. We drink that up, and it can be an edifying thing, or it could be a damaging thing. But we love that. And because there is this inner traitor inside of us that loves the approval of man, loves the pleasure of men, we can fall into a snare. A trap. What is the trap? the fear of man. Proverbs says that the fear of man brings a snare. Now there is an element of pleasing your fellow man as a believer that is godly and edifying. We are not to live for ourselves, we are to live for the edification of others. Doing that, that's good. We don't live to please ourselves, we live to please others. But that can quickly turn into a perversion, to where we are seeking that pleasure in order to avoid the suffering or the persecution or the shame that will come from the one that we're talking to. The greatest times that I've had in my pilgrimage, when I have sweated the most in talking to someone, is when I'm talking to someone that I respect. I've given this illustration before, I'll give it again. One of the greatest times, one of the greatest just anxiety and anguish of soul that I had was sitting across from a table in a restaurant, sitting across from him in a table in a restaurant. And my dad said to me, "I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do it my way." And my having to look my dad in the eye and tell him, "If you go your own way, you will die in your sins." Now, could I have backed off? Could I have been silent? Could I have modified it a little bit? But I was not seeking the approval of my father. I was seeking the approval of God. And folks, you've been in situations like that. You've been in situations where you have failed to say what you know that you ought to say, because you were ashamed. You thought to yourself, "If I say that, I'm going to lose my friend." Am I the only one that's ever been in that situation? Am I the only one that's ever heard that voice? I've heard that voice. I've heard that voice as a pastor. That if I say what needs to be said, if I say what is scriptural, there is a strong opportunity that that person will leave my congregation. Would that be a temptation? And folks, there is not a one of us that is exempt from that. Not me, not you. And folks, not only are you and I not exempt from this, but even an apostle is not exempt from this. Because Peter himself succumbed to the fear of man. Look over in Galatians chapter 2. Look at verse 11. "But when Cephas," that is Peter, "but when Cephas came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood" what? Now think about this. Is Peter an apostle? Is Paul an apostle? And the apostle Peter stands condemned. Well, what happened? Verse 12. "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles." Now, folks, in the New Testament, can we eat anything we want?
Yes.
There's no dietary stipulations outside of love for my brother. So here's Peter, and he's eating bacon and pork and all these things that the Levitical law said that they were not to eat. He understood that the dietary law had been abolished in Christ. And so there he is. But it says he used to eat with the Gentiles. Note the past tense. But when they came, that is the Judaizers, these men coming from James, when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Why? What's the next word?
Fearing.
Everybody see that word? Fearing. What is he fearing? He's fearing their disapproval, right? He's feeling their shame. He's fearing their faces. And folks, if an apostle can succumb to this temptation, what about us? Absolutely. He was fearing the party of the circumcision. And folks, if that wasn't bad enough, verse 13, the rest of the Jews, the ones who believe in Jews, the rest of the Jews joined him. They followed Peter. So they were eating with the Gentiles. Peter, fearing the party of the circumcision, he began to say, well, you know, I know you saved me a place here, but I need to go over here and eat with these. I need to keep that dietary law. The other Jews, they saw what he was doing and they what? They followed him because they had a fear also. And folks, not only verse 13, did the rest of the Jews follow him in his hypocrisy, with the result that who else went? Barnabas went. Is Barnabas a godly man? He was the exhorter, right? He's the one that brought Paul down to the disciples. It's amazing, isn't it? It is amazing, but it's not. Now, I want to ask you, we're going to keep reading in chapter 2, but I want to ask you if Paul fears man. Verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of how many? Whew. Would you like to have been there? Here you are at a church dinner. And all of a sudden you got a segment for the Jews, and you got a segment for the Gentiles. You got these people over here eating kosher, these people not eating kosher. Now some of them used to eat non-kosher, but since they came, they're now eating over there in that table. And Paul hasn't said anything. He's just sitting there watching everything that's going on. And he's saying, this is a gospel matter. Because we are dividing, we're building the wall of partition back between Jew and Gentile, right? And he stands up. I can just hear the seat being pushed back. Can you? And him standing up. And him looking to Cephas. He points at Peter. I don't know that he pointed, but he got Peter's attention. He points at Peter and says, Peter, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that by you keeping that dietary law, you are compelling Gentiles to live like Jews?
you are, by your very act of eating, giving credibility that it's Christ plus the law.
You got to keep the dietary law.
You got to be circumcised.
I wonder if everybody stopped eating. I wonder if the atmosphere got tense. Folks, do you really think that when Paul did that, he was motivated by seeking the approval of men? Whose approval was he seeking? God's approval. And folks, Paul did not know what would happen. He did not stand up with all complete confidence and say, I know if I just say this, the problem's taken care of. And by the way, did he gain Peter? He did gain Peter. And he did gain Barnabas. And he did gain those Jews. But he didn't gain the Judaizers, because they dogged him from town to town about this. Peter went over there because he was trying to avoid persecution by the Judaizers. Barnabas went over there partly because Peter did, and partly because he's trying to avoid persecution by the Judaizers. And folks, that's the way it always is. When you have men who claim to be godly men, evangelical men, leaders within the evangelical movement, and they go and sign a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, what do you think about that? Do you think that that could persuade others that Roman Catholicism isn't so much different than we are? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. This is going on today. And folks, I'm going to ask you again, was Paul courting the favor of men when he publicly confronted Peter? No way. As far as we know, he was the only Jew to stand. And folks, as we go back to Galatians and we look at verse 10, this is a contrast that you and I need to understand is distinctive, and they are contrary to one another. He says this, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, could he be a bondslave of Christ? No. He could not. If you're seeking to please men, you are their bondslaves, not Christ. Now, can a believer do that? Well, was Peter a believer?
Yes.
Was Barnabas a believer?
Yes.
We can fall into that type of hypocrisy, the Bible calls it. And folks, as we conclude here and we make just an application to ourselves, the world does not know how to handle a believer who refuses to appeal to people, who refuses to seek their approval. The world operates in such a condition that they fully expect somewhere along the line you're going to submit to someone else because you are afraid of the shame. That if they just put enough pressure on you and enough shame on you and enough suffering on you, that eventually you're going to say, uncle.
And it does happen.
I have, at times, deliberately not said something. You, at times, have deliberately not said something. We've all been in that boat. Is this a danger today? I want to speak from two reference points. First of all, I want to speak from a believer perspective. We can engage the fear of man by fearing that someone will get mad at us if we say what needs to be said. Now again, I'm not talking about being ugly. I'm not talking about us trying to get them mad. Right? There are believers who think the whole Christian witness is about getting people mad. We're trying to see them saved. But if I say that, they're going to get mad at me. That's avoiding suffering. Or a loss of friends. When I first got saved, I had a man that I very highly respected. Very highly. I gave him an ear. I wasn't like a disciple of him, but you know, I really gave an ear to what he had to say. He was a lost man. And when I got saved, I witnessed to him, and he refused to talk to me after that. Refused to talk to me after that. And as a young believer, I felt that embarrassment. Now, thankfully, in that situation, I did not succumb. Sometimes as believers, we try to avoid persecution because we're trying to earn a certain reputation. Sometimes we'll call it a good testimony when it's really not a good testimony. When I was working in the secular world, there was a man there that spread around the office that every time I went in to do my work, he would mumble under his breath and other people would snicker. Here comes the God squad. Why would they call me that? Because I witnessed. It's not fun to be snickered at. Thanks be to God, later on, he made a profession of faith in Christ. It could be we have a fear of losing a promotion at work, or a loss of respect, or a fear of slander. Folks, there's all kinds of ways that we can succumb to this. But we want to be servants of Christ. It's His approval that matters. There is temptation even in the ministry. You would not think so. Ministers of the gospel have a fear inside of them of losing respect from fellow ministers. That if you really do what is scriptural, they're not going to welcome you into their fellowship. They're going to talk behind your back. There is within the ministry a fear of having a small congregation. Because it is well known that if the hand of God is on a minister, he will have a large congregation. Do you not think that that would be a fear? Someone called into the ministry, called to serve a smaller congregation? It is. Some men leave smaller congregations in order to have a bigger ministry so that they will be recognized. I'll never forget what Kent Hughes said in his book concerning liberation from the ministry. He made the statement that when he was pastoring a church and they were running about 70 or 80, nobody wanted him to speak at conferences. Nobody wanted him to speak at regional fellowships. Then Moody called him to be their pastor. Moody was a huge church at that time. And he went to pastor that church, and guess what happened? Guess what happened? He had so many invitations for him to give his wisdom. And he said in the book, he said, I was the same person. Nothing changed. He was the same person when he pastored 80, and he was the same person if he pastored 1,000. What changed in the eyes of people? The size of his congregation. There is a temptation to tone back the message. I've had in my ministry people come to me. This might shock you. People come to me and look at me right in the eye and say that if I preach that message, they will stop giving. And I remember one person, I just looked at them and said, your money can perish with you. They didn't come back. Because that's what Christ would have said to them. I didn't say that on every occasion, but on that one occasion, with the attitude of that person, I said that to them. Folks, is that not a temptation? For a preacher to say, if I preach on that, there's people out there and they will stop giving, and the church has a mortgage, and they have this going on, and this going on. Is that not a temptation? It is. And is all a temptation to avoid suffering for Jesus Christ? Now, folks, a genuine gospel proclamation involves two things. One, you are seeking to the best of your God-given ability to seek the approval of God. That's got to be the motivation. And the second is this. You must echo the written revelation of Christ. Those are the two things, brethren, whether it's a preacher or whether as a believer. Those are the two things we've got to do. Amen? We've got to do that. The temptation is real. We're not here to preach our traditions. We're not here to preach our activism. We're not here to preach patriotism. We're not here to preach denominationalism. We're not here to preach creeds. We're not here to preach human philosophy. We're here to proclaim Him and Him alone as our salvation. May God give us the grace to do just that. Let's pray.